excited to be here. It's a nice, beautiful, sunny day. Young man Winter is back. We had a good class. It's old man Winter, but I say young man because it's a young man's game today. And I get to go skiing tomorrow for the first time in like a year, and so I'm like excited. What I'm excited about is to talk about some questions this morning. And I'm not giving you the opportunity to ask questions because I'm not crazy like Michael and want you to ask me questions on the fly, handing me a sheet of paper. But I want to talk about questions, okay? There are good questions and there are bad questions. Or are there? There's a big debate about that. You might have a teacher or a professor say to you, there's no such thing as a stupid or a dumb question or a bad question. I'm not sure that I agreed with that for a long time. This morning, at the end of the sermon, I believe that you will see that there is no such thing as a bad question. Because what we are going to see is that even a bad question can have an opportunity to teach what needs to be taught, okay? So this morning, as we think about questions, we all have questions. We all have different questions because we all think about different things. And I'm not here to address every single question. I'm here to talk about the reason why we ask questions. So I'm going to look at three types of questions this morning and make an application from each type of question. The first one, if you want to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, the first one comes in a little series of questions. And it's a question that probably, or a type of question that most of us hate getting. And it's what we call a loaded question. Someone is coming to get you. They're looking you out and they say, I'm going to get him on that. I'm going to get her on that. They're so holy in this, I'm going to make sure that I get them to someone. I'm going to make sure that I catch them right here. So they ask you a series of questions or a question with the sole intention of getting you to fall. Or you know someone has an axe to grind and they've got, we use the phrase, an agenda. And there is an agenda that they have, whether it is political, religious, it is sports related, whatever it is, they have a point and that is what they are trying to get you to come to the conclusion of. And so they frame the question in such a way that the only answer is their point. Now, in that scenario, that might be the right answer. But that scenario may not be true and real. It might be a concocted, life in a bubble situation. Now, if you've ever had someone come and ask you a question where they were out to get you, or you knew that they just wanted you to come to their side, how did that make you feel? I get frustrated by that. Because guess what? Michael and I get loaded questions all the time. You probably get loaded questions at work as well. Because people don't like what they hear necessarily. So I want to think about some loaded questions for a second. I want you to look there in Matthew chapter 22. Clearly, in verse 18, Jesus is in this final week of his life before they finally kill him. They are looking for a reason to kill him. So what they are going to try to do is entangle him in his words, verse 15. So the Pharisees, they went, and they plotted how to entangle him in his words. They plotted how to get him. Well, as you would see here, they ask three questions. Three different groups come and ask different questions. And they fail in all of those, okay? But let's look at how they try to get Jesus. You know what they do? In a loaded question scenario, you limit the options. You ask questions so that there's only one or two possibilities, sometimes three. It's very specific. So notice how they do this, right? Notice verse 16. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, people that were in favor of King Herod, okay? So King Herod. They said, Teacher, We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. True. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? How did they limit the option? Yes or no? Is it lawful or is it not lawful? Is everything always so cut and dry, black and white? Not every situation is black and white. There are some gray areas. Now, that's hard sometimes to figure out which one's gray and all these different things. But they said, we're going to get him. We're going to put him in a situation where he cannot get out of this. And he said, okay. Take a coin. He said, can I see the coin, please? Whose inscription is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Who gave you that money? Who's telling you to pay taxes on that money? You pay tax. It is lawful. It's not against the law of God to do that. It's just got a yes or a no situation. They didn't get it. So guess what? Someone's trying to get you to work. You pass the test. They just put it to rest, right? They never come back again. They never look for another opportunity. No, they're waiting for the next second to pounce on you. Or they're coming up with another scenario. Okay, so we got me out of that one, so let me see what I can do this time. Well, they come back to it. You keep going down. Look down at verse 23. So that same day, the Sadducees came to him. Now, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection, okay? But they're going to ask a question about the resurrection. Okay. Let's put that in real life. Someone comes and asks you a question about God and your religion, and you know that they do not believe in God or have any religion. But yet they're going to ask you a question about yours, and you know that it is not sincere. That frustrates you, right? So he comes, and they tell this great story. Like this man, he married his woman. And he died before they were to have any children. So in the law of Moses, the law, and you would see this in the book of Ruth, the law was the next of kin would marry the woman, they would have children, and that would be so on and so forth, right? Well, this woman goes through seven brothers. Because brother one dies, brother two dies, brother three dies, they got no children. So they say, we got it. So let's notice their question here. So, verse 27. So after them all, the woman died. So now you got all eight of them in heaven or in the afterlife or whatever the Sadducees would think they got going. So 28. So in the resurrection, therefore of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. She was married legally to all seven of these brothers. When they come back, whose is she? And Jesus, I really wonder sometimes the tone when he says this. He said, you're wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. We're going to make the story so complicated and so many little rules and so little things, he'll never be able to answer this. And he said, hold on. You're wrong. You don't understand what it's actually like in the resurrection. And the truth is, I've heard married people say this is one of the verses that really bothers them. That for all eternity, they're no longer married to the person that they love and they have been married to for 60 years. If it's a really long time. But you think about what marriage is really like in heaven, isn't it? Who is the Christian married to in heaven? It's Christ. We're still fellow heirs, as 1 Peter chapter 3 would say. We're both married to Christ. So in one sense, we are married. We are joined in that way. But it's not like we got husband and wives up there. The husband is Christ. The wife is the church. And that finally happens in this marriage. This relationship is supposed to teach us about that. But they said, we're going to get it. But they could not catch it in that. Which of the seven was it? I would have been inclined to say number three. As my smart aleck, the response. They didn't get it. Well, guess what? They still got to try verse 34. So when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So the Herodians couldn't get him. The Sadducees couldn't get him. All right, Pharisees like, well, I guess it's up to us now. And so what do? They sent a lawyer. They sent a teacher, someone who is in the law and teacher of the law, questioned it, to test it. They said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? We're not yes or no now. Out of all the law, which is the greatest? Now, what is interesting about that is there was an actual debate and there was some understanding of what the greatest commandment was. And still, they limit him, which is the greatest. And Jesus doesn't handle that very well, I should say, because he's like, it's more than one. But if you got to pick one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And that's true. But notice how he carries on. And the second is like it. Like you can't have one without the other. You gotta have both of these things. And we understand that concept, don't we? That you can't have just one thing if it requires both. They were trying to say, is it as simple as once I do this or if I do this commandment, then everything will be okay? You think we ever do that, spiritually speaking? We do that with baptism. As long as I am baptized, everything else is okay. Doesn't matter what I've got going on in my life. Doesn't matter all the sin that I've got going on. But as long as I've been baptized or my family member was baptized at some point, then it's got to be okay. That's the greatest commandment. No, and you'd say, no, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, which means obeying Him. But second, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two depend all the law and the prophets. That's the umbrella. That's what it all, to use Michael's term, hinges on, is love for God and love for man. But not everyone always thinks this. I want you to notice how Jesus answered. Jesus answers them individually, but then Jesus sees that they're gathered around in verse 41. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Did he limit their response? No. Whose son is he? Okay. And they say to him, the son of David. And he says to them, almost in this sense, yeah. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord? If he is his son, how is he his Lord? Because we know that the son is not greater than the father. The father is greater than the son. What is Jesus doing here? Is he asking them a loaded question? He is trying to make a point, right? But he's not trying to stump them to the point where they would get caught up and they would be taken captive or what have you. What he was doing is he was appealing to their logic. Like, you understand the answer. It's like when you take a test, you may know the answer is, what do you need to do to be saved? You can say, repent, believe, be baptized, you can do all that, right? Well, how's that? That doesn't jive with this verse. Or it doesn't jive with this verse. He's appealing to their logic. I want you to think for a second. He says, so you're right. It is Christ. He says, so how is it that he's the son? You ever had someone frustrate you that way? They ask you a question that defies logic. Like when they ask you, and you believe this to be 100% true. But then they ask the question like, I don't really know how that works. That question never gets asked to you. Yeah, that happens to me all the time, right? when I'm trying to explain to someone, how can God be three beings into one? That is a very complex thing to do. It almost defies logic. Right? But yet there's answers to it. There's thinking to it. And it's the same way with this question. Jesus isn't like, I'll get you and you'll get in trouble by everyone. Jesus was trying to just get them to think about, you say this, but how does that actually mesh and match up with Scripture? And that's the way it ought to work. We've got to appeal to the conscience. You say, yeah, but how do they do that? How is it that he says that? But in Luke chapter 10, I want to go here. This is going to transition us to our second type of question. And in case you were terribly worried about time, the third set of questions doesn't have a lot of information, so you don't have to freak out about that just yet. It's very heavy front-loaded this morning. But Luke chapter 10, we have a very similar question to what we just saw about what is the greatest commandment. But it's a lawyer comes up, and in chapter 10 here of Luke, he comes up, and again, you'll notice verse 25, he wanted to put Jesus to the test. Again, this is a loaded question scenario. And here is the loaded question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You ever ask that question? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I hope that you have. But notice the motive behind this. It was to test me. So notice how Jesus responds to this. So he says here in verse 26, he says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You see what Jesus did? He said, you came and you're asking me this question. How do you read it? You ever turn that on to someone? They come and ask you a question. Well, what do you think about it? And what's the typical response? Well, I asked you first. You can't do that with Jesus. You can't say, well, I asked you first, because he's coming to him. How do you read it? And so the guy read the law. Remember I said there was already a debate? This was part of that debate. So he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Wouldn't you know that long before Jesus has ever asked the question in Matthew 22, a teacher of the law knows and admits that the thing that needed to be done to inherit eternal life was to love God and your neighbor as yourself. You see that, right? That's what he says. Now here's our second type of question. Chapter 10 and verse, I've lost my place in my text here. I can't even find it in the Bible. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus another question. Our second type of question is when we ask the question because we want to be made. That is what justifying means. Okay? You can come at that from different areas. You can come at that from a side of whatever I'm doing, I want to be right. Or you could come at it from a side of, I want to know what is right, what should I be doing? Okay? Well, here, he reads the law, he understands the law. Jesus says, you've answered right. Go and do it, you'll live. But he, desiring to justify himself. So what does that mean? He hears the commandment and he says, I'm not doing what is right. So he doesn't like what he hears is going to happen to himself or maybe his family. So have you ever read or heard something that you didn't like? And so now, let me go ask a question. I'm going to go ask Michael. I'm going to go ask my dad. I'm going to go ask my mom. I'm going to go ask my friends. I'm going to go ask somebody. I'm going to get somebody who agrees. I think I've said this before, but that's the way I work with doctors. If a doctor tells me that I cannot run, I leave that doctor and I go to another doctor who tells me I can run. That happens religiously speaking all day long. You go to where you're made right, that someone agrees. So, what's the question he asks? Well, who is my neighbor? It's like, okay, let's make this thing so specific and so minute, let's limit the possibility of who the neighbor could be. Well, this is Jesus' answer. He says, there was a man going along the road, Jericho. And some robbers came up, and they beat him, and they left him for dead. And there was a priest who walked by. He just kept on trucking. And there was a Levite who passed by, and he just kept on trucking. And there was a Samaritan who passed by and didn't keep on trucking. He stopped. He put him on his animal. He carried him to the inn. I'm going to call that the hospital. And he paid for the person to get made better and said to the innkeeper, if any more is charged, I'll pay it when I come back. So Jesus asked him a question after telling him the story. He says, down in verse 36, so which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And he said, yep, you go and do likewise. You understand what he said there? Have you ever painted a scenario where the right thing to do is to help somebody out? Okay? You know how sometimes we frame that situation? We don't frame it as a neighbor. We frame it as, what if that was a little child who was on the side of the road? We would say, how could you let that little child be writhing in pain and in agony? Almost every single one of us with any kind of a heart would go and help that child. Jesus left it so vague. It was just somebody. You don't know their nationality. You don't know their job. You don't know where they went to college. You don't know nothing. You don't even know their skin color. All you know is it was somebody on the side of the road. And I got to tell you, sometimes I paint the picture so that someone will actually just do the, quote, right thing, the right action. But the truth is, the right action may not be because they're my neighbor. It may just be because I feel sorry because they're helpless or what have you. And I find that to be a little interesting thought that, man, it's everybody. People of different faiths, people of different ethnicities. We have to treat them like I want to. It doesn't mean that I agree with their lifestyles. It doesn't mean that I agree in their beliefs. But it means that if I see them on the side of the road or I can help them, guess what I do? I show mercy. So I ever ask myself the question, well, even them? And the answer is, yes, even them. There's another situation. We're going to turn there to John 8. They want to know who Jesus is. Like, who are you? Who are you? And they say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Like, it's not even close to right. But they're asking the question, are we not right? So sometimes we'll phrase it in a similar way. But I want you to notice something. Sometimes we ask a question to justify ourselves because we don't know what we've heard or what we've. That's exactly what Everton read for us in Luke, the third chapter. When John the Baptist is out there preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The crowds are saying, well, what shall we do? Like, what does that mean? What do we need to change? What do we need to turn? And so he would say, everybody here, if you got two, give one. And then the tax collectors heard it. And they said, okay, so what about us in our specific situation? Like, what should we do to show repentance? Well, you don't collect extra money. You only do what they asked to give. And then soldiers. Well, what about us? We work for the Romans. Like, we're part of another kingdom. Like what are we supposed to do? And he says, just be happy with your wages. Don't extort anymore. Do your job. See, they didn't know what to do. They weren't asking to try to catch John or to catch Jesus later on in a misteaching. It was literally, what should we do? And the Bible is filled with people who wanted to be right that didn't know what to do. So you have people on the day of Pentecost, the day in which the Spirit came over the apostles and they began speaking in those tongues. And Peter gets up and he declares to the house of Israel, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus, who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. They believed it. And they said, well, what should we do? And they were cut to the heart. And they cried out with one voice, what shall we do? It's a very similar statement that the crowds did. They said, what shall we do? And Peter says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They weren't asking a trick question. It was, what do we do? And the answer was relatively simple. In Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is going along the way, Philip is sent to him. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, well, how can I understand unless someone guides me? Like, I'm reading this stuff, I don't know. So Philip gets in there. He asks him to join him in the chariot. So he begins talking with him. From that moment, he preached Jesus to him, the text tells us. And so they're passing along the way. And lo and behold, there's a body of water. And guess what the eunuch asked? See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Like, you've talked about this baptism. You've talked about this being a Christian. So, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? Like, what's holding me back? And Philip's answer was, you may. You believe with all your heart. You may in all these different things, right? That wasn't someone trying to catch him. He really wanted to be right with God. Or Acts 16, the jailer, after his life should have been taken because the prisoners were let go by a miracle. Well, I should say they could have been let go, but they all stayed. He asked Paul and Silas, who had been singing all night, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Legitimate wanting to be right. There's nothing wrong with that question. There is everything right about wanting to be right. The difference is, do I want to be right in what I'm doing, or do I want to do the right thing? Those are two different questions. Just because you want to justify yourself doesn't mean it's bad. Finally, our third group of questions. Sometimes questions seem to come out of left field. I like to call those misguided questions. Because they're coming from an area in which someone or something has lost focus on what is most important. It's like, oh, what color? And you take for instance, Michael talked about arguments coming to churches before over the color of the carpet. Well, what color should the carpet be? It's a misguided question. It's a left field question. Like, just get carpet, right? It doesn't matter what the color is. Focus on the wrong thing. Do we ever ask questions where we're focused on the wrong thing? So where if you ask the person that knows the answer to the question or knows what is most important, they say, why are you asking me that question? That's completely out of there. Think about Matthew chapter 18. I want you to think about the disciples. They ask a question to Jesus at least once, multiple times, and they argued about it many other times. And they ask the question in Matthew 18, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom? You ever get worried about who is the best? Well, the apostle sure did. And I imagine we as humans do too. But Jesus, in the crowd, he brings a little child up to him. And that probably repulsed them to their core. But he brings a little child up to him. And he says in verse 3, he says, unless you turn and become like a children, you'll never enter the kingdom. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, they were all focused on the position and not the attitude. The attitude was humility. He who would be greatest, he would say in Mark 9, is the servant of all. Not the servant of Jews, not the servant of Gentiles, not the servant of Muslims, the servant of all. That's who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Focused on the wrong thing. Or maybe it was like in Luke 12 where this is not really a question, but it's where you're asking someone to do something, except for we're saying demanding. So the man comes up to Jesus in Luke 12 and he says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So we might put that in a form of a question. Will you please have my brother divide the inheritance with me? And Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 12, I want you to turn there as we close. I want you to see what he says because it's very interesting to me. Luke chapter 12, look at Jesus in verse 14. Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Like, that's not my job. That's not what I'm here for. Why do you ask me? And so he said to him, Jesus that is, he said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You see, this guy was all caught up on having his money. And so Jesus tells a story. Remember how we saw in Luke 10, he told a story about that good Samaritan? Well, he tells another story. He says, man, there's this rich man. Great crops. And he says, man, I got all these crops, and my barns aren't big enough to house all these crops. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to take my ease, and I'm going to eat, drink, be merry. But the Lord said to him, you fool. You not know that tonight your life is going to be required. And so I want you to notice the end of verse 20. There's a question that is asked. But God said to him, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? See how God filled those lives? When you're dead, who's getting all this stuff? Because you're not taking it with you. And the point is, the focus was, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, what Jesus is saying to us is most important is that we lay up our treasures in heaven and God believes that we are rich. That is what matters the most. You're asking the wrong question. But didn't we see that even in these terrible questions where you're trying to catch somebody or you're trying to make yourself right or you don't even know the right question to ask, you still are able to teach and learn. Those situations. You can turn it around. It doesn't have to be an all or nothing type of thing. And that is why I'm now kind of on the side of all questions are good questions. Because it can be dealt with and get us to where we need to be. You got questions asked. Don't ever be afraid to ask Michael or myself a question. I may not like the question because it may actually put me contradictory to what I think already. But I want to be point number two and justify myself. I need to be right. And you need to be right, but it's not about being right. It is about doing right. So as you're studying your Bible this year and you're reading your Bible this year, ask questions. Don't be afraid. They're all good questions. You're okay with that? Maybe this morning you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you are ready to be baptized and have your sins forgiven. What hinders you? Maybe it's you. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's whatever. What hinders you? this morning, you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to get back on track, why don't you come on down?